Good evening, my brothers and sisters. Quick announcement before we get into our study tonight. This Sunday evening, we're having a baptism. And you're all invited whether you're getting baptized or not. If you haven't been baptized, we'd love to get you baptized this Sunday evening at the Westside Rec Center. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, then this is your opportunity. But if you've already been baptized, come and encourage and support those that are being baptized. And it's also a wonderful time of fellowship. We rent out that pool. We rent out all the space. People bring tacos and burritos and ryan. It's awesome. Great food. So come on out. It's from 5 to 8 this Sunday. Tonight, we're going to begin a study of the New Testament pastoral epistles. So that would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But we're going to start with 1 Timothy. So if you would, open in your Bibles, turn pretty far to the right in your New Testament. And we want to begin with 1 Timothy tonight. Father, what a delight it is to know you. What an absolute delight it is to have had our eyes open to who you are. How good you are. You are everlasting. You are faithful. You are good. And Father, what a delight it is that you have given us your word, that we might live life skillfully, the way that you want us to live it. Lord, use your word tonight to equip us, to warn us if necessary, to encourage us, to strengthen us in the faith, Lord, to nourish us. May we have hearts ready to receive all that you have for us tonight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the letters, as you know, that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament were written to churches, local assemblies, congregations of people at actual local churches. And so those letters were intended to be read publicly in front of the church. So the book of Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. The book of Philippians was sent to the church in Philippi. Those are most of the letters that Paul wrote. The pastoral letters are different. Paul wrote those letters to individuals, to men in his life that had become very good friends and close co-laborers in the Lord. And I like reading these letters because they are personal. They're more candid. It's sort of like reading a personal letter from Paul to us. The other thing I like about the pastoral epistles is that they are late letters. They are the last letters that Paul wrote. And so we have letters before us that are from a seasoned man of God, a seasoned minister. He's been walking for years with the Lord, and he writes according to all of his experience and all of the truth that he's learned over the years. So it's just rich with information for us. Now, some are a little bit intimidated by the fact that these are called pastoral letters. He wrote these to these friends of his who were pastors. And so some think, well, this letter's just for pastors. Terry, you should just give this study to a group of pastors. Well, there certainly is application for that, but I believe these letters are not just for pastors. They're for all of us. And there is very rich information here, vital information for all of us as Christians to get. So let's begin this first pastoral epistle. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul very clearly is the writer of this letter. And this was his third letter from the last that he wrote, as recorded in the New Testament. He's been writing letters for many years, and he's coming to the end. And I'll tell you what, this is something that I really appreciate about Paul in my study of him. There's wonderful characteristics about Paul, but one of the things that impresses me the most about Paul was his staying power. Paul was one of those men of God who served God faithfully, followed God faithfully his entire life. He kept on serving the Lord. 30 years prior to when he wrote 1 Timothy, he got converted. His conversion on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. For 30 years, he has been walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, ministering, and he never lets up. I mean, 30 years later, he's still serving. And I just so appreciate about that about him. You know, the Energizer Bunny, remember that? Just keep going and going and going and going. And that's who Paul was. He got saved. He started growing. He kept growing. He kept going. He kept moving. Paul's mindset, we gather from what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." This is Paul speaking. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That was Paul's attitude for his entire life. He served his Lord wholeheartedly till his dying breath. What an example. It's unfortunate, I think, that many people speak of the honeymoon period in a relationship. You ever heard people talk about that? And I hate how they apply that to marriage. They say, "Oh, you're going to get married and you're going to love it. You're going to go through the honeymoon period and it's going to be so exciting, but then it's going to wear off. You're going to come to reality and you're going to start appreciating things like Monday night football." Don't you hate when you hear people give that impression of marriage? Sure, the newness might wear off a little bit, but we should be in love for our whole lives, don't you think? Or you hear the same thing about a career. Somebody gets real excited about a career and gets started, and then the honeymoon period's over and they phase out. I've heard people say this about following the Lord. You get to know Jesus, it's all exciting, it's wonderful, but then the honeymoon period wears off, and you get to reality. For Paul, the honeymoon period never wore off. He served the Lord, didn't he? I mean, And this despite trials, prisons, beatings, being betrayed by other Christians, all the things that he dealt with, and he still stayed faithful to the Lord. Why was he able to do that? Well, look what he thinks of his mission in verse 1. He says in verse 1 that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Now, I want to point that word out to you. It's a royal commandment. It's like the idea, the decree of a king. That's how Paul saw his life. He saw himself as under the orders of King Jesus. Jesus is the king. And what Jesus says, he will do. What Jesus tells him to go, he will go. And Jesus has called Paul to be an apostle. And by golly, Paul is going to be an apostle till the day he dies. Because he's committed to King Jesus. That is what we need as Christians. When we get saved, we have to get to a point in our Christian life where we grow to this point where we totally surrender to King Jesus. And until we do that, we don't really get it. We don't really follow him like we should. I believe that all of us as Christians are under the direct orders of King Jesus. He saves us. He calls us. We are called to serve him, to walk with him, to witness for him. And this is something that we need to be prepared to do for the rest of our lives. Amen? And we need to see ourselves as under his orders. He's the king. He's the master. We're the servant. And Paul lived his life conscious of that fact. The other reason I think that Paul followed Jesus wholeheartedly to the end was because he was a man who was blown away by the grace of God. He was a man who had had the grace of God poured out upon his life so dramatically. And he knew the love of God so greatly that he couldn't help but serve his Lord. Understanding all that Christ had done for him impacted him. And so 30 years later, Paul is still serving. He's still going forward. He's still going strong. Paul writes this letter. Now, who is the recipient of this letter? Timothy. And I want you to notice how Paul refers to Timothy. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Timothy was not a physical son to Paul, but he almost became a son to Paul. And he was a spiritual son to Paul, a son in the faith. Now, what does that mean? That means that Timothy came to Christ through Paul's ministry, through Paul's work. The story of Paul and Timothy is a wonderful story. It's a beautiful friendship. Timothy lived in a place called Lystra or Derbe. And we know that Timothy had a godly grandmother named Lois and a mother named Eunice. And these two Jewish women instructed Timothy in the faith, the Old Testament faith. They made him familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. It is believed that on Paul's first missionary journey, he came into Lystra, and he came into contact with that family, and he actually stayed with them in Lystra and Derbe. So he met Grandma Lois, Mama Eunice, and Timothy, who would have been about 13, 14, a teenager. Now, can you imagine as a teenager meeting the Apostle Paul, having him in your house? And it is believed that Paul instructed that family more fully in the Jewish scriptures and pointed to how the Jewish scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus. And they all came to the faith. They all got born again through Paul's ministry on his first missionary journey. Several years later, Paul came back through the region on his second missionary journey. Timothy is now late teens, maybe even early 20s. And at that point, Timothy began to follow Paul in the ministry, and Timothy became a constant companion of Paul, following him, traveling with him, doing all sorts of menial acts of service that might be required on a mission trip. Timothy did all of that. He delivered letters for Paul. He ran errands for Paul. Eventually, Timothy began to minister in the Word of God like Paul. Eventually, Paul ordained Timothy into the ministry. Young Timothy begins to represent Paul in other churches. Timothy begins to operate and function as a pastor in various churches. Paul and Timothy shared a unique friendship and relationship together for over 20 years. Paul, his mentor. Paul discipling Timothy. Beautiful, beautiful friendship. A true son in the faith. Paul would help Timothy through many different things. It would appear that both Paul and Timothy were physically weak, often because of frequent ailments. Both of them suffered from sickness quite often, and they helped each other. We also know that Timothy was sort of a timid person. He had a timid personality. He was a non-confrontational sort of guy, a little bit fearful. And there's no doubt that Paul helped him over the years become more bold. So this special mentoring relationship between Paul and Timothy. Beautiful, beautiful relationship. And I personally suspect that that is one of the reasons why Paul stayed so fresh and on fire in the ministry. He saw himself as subject to King Jesus. He was blown away by the grace of God, and Paul was always multiplying himself, discipling other people. And I have found that when you are involved in the discipling process, it keeps you young. It keeps you excited about following the Lord. It's absolutely true. When you first become a Christian, everything's new, right? And it's exciting, and you're eating up the Word of God. You're seeing God move in marvelous ways. And then you get to a point where you learn a lot. At that point, you need to start ministering to other people, teaching them the Word of God, and watching them get excited. That is one of my favorite things as a Bible teacher. I love to teach the Bible, and one of the greatest things I like to see is when the light bulb goes on over somebody's head for the very first time. They understand something from Scripture. Maybe it was a truth that I knew for years, but they're just grasping it, and it's awesome. It totally keeps you going. As a Christian, you have been saved. You are growing in the Lord, and you should get to a point of maturity in your life and in your walk as a Christian. And then to keep going and keep maturing and being excited like Paul, start using your life to bring other people to Christ. Share the gospel with them. And then as they get saved, build into them. Disciple them. Watch the whole process keep repeating. It's exciting. It's awesome. I'll just ask you tonight, you know, it's been said every one of us as Christians should have a Paul in our life, a mentor, and we should also have a Timothy in our life, where there's somebody that we're instructing in the faith. And I would ask you, do you have that? Is there a Timothy in your life? In fact, is there anybody at all on your spiritual radar Do you have anybody at all in your life, at your office or in your neighborhood, anybody that you see as a potential convert for the kingdom of God and a disciple? Or do you even think about it? And then you live your life thinking, man, Christianity's so boring. Come on. Get involved in the process. Share the wealth. Multiply yourself. The circumstances of this letter. Why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? Well, Paul, years earlier, had planted a church in the city of Ephesus. It grew into a church, and over the years, Paul would go to Ephesus and spend time and sort of be the pastor there. And for many years, Timothy would also accompany him. And they would spend time at Ephesus ministering to that local church there. Towards the end of Paul's life, after his first imprisonment at Rome, he and Timothy had gone down to Ephesus. There they spent some time together, ministering to the Christians there. God eventually called Paul away to go up into Macedonia, and Paul left Timothy behind. So Timothy is on his own, pastoring, kind of an intern pastor at this church in Ephesus. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to give him advice, to encourage him in his job as the pastor there. And look at the very first exhortation that Paul gives Timothy. It's a strong one. Verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Okay, so what's going on in Ephesus? And what is Paul telling Timothy to do? Well, in the church in Ephesus, there were some folks who were teaching unsound doctrine. They were teaching a doctrine that was different from what Paul had been teaching. All kinds of crazy stuff. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you're the pastor of the church, Timothy. I charge you, Timothy, to charge those who are teaching false doctrine to knock it off. Timothy, you are to stand for sound doctrine. You are to teach sound doctrine in the church. And if anybody is teaching false doctrine, you are to tell them to be silent, and if they won't be silent, then kick them out. Now again, remember, Timothy's kind of timid, right? He doesn't like confrontation, and you know, the way I see verse 3, it's almost like Timothy's about to bail. He says, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other. It's almost like Paul is saying, Timothy, don't leave. Don't shirk your responsibilities as the pastor. Stand for sound doctrine. Stand up against those that are bringing unsound doctrine. This word that we use, we say doctrine. Very important word for us as the church. Did you know that doctrine is not a dirty word? A lot of people in the church hear the word doctrine and they immediately think, boring. It makes people think of reading these theological books that have lots of fancy big words that you can't understand. don't think of doctrine that way. Doctrine is simply teaching. It's simply instruction. You know, a preschool teacher may be teaching her kids the alphabet, teaching the alphabet, the doctrine of the alphabet. That's the only difference. It just sounds a little bit fancier, but all it is teaching. It's instruction. And folks, listen, instruction and teaching is very important, isn't it? You become what you believe, right? The teaching that you adhere to, that you embrace, impacts the way you live your life. If you receive sound doctrine or teaching, then you're going to live a healthy life. If you receive unsound doctrine, then you're going to live a defeated life, a perverted life, a confused life. The teaching that you embrace, the teaching that you receive, is very important, and it impacts the way you live. For instance, we know the Bible says God created all things. We believe that, right? Believing that there is a God who created all things impacts the way you live your life. You know you're going to be accountable to God. You know that you need to get right with Him. The theory of evolution teaches that we come from goo, right? We're just an accident. Now, if you happen to believe that you're an accident, you just came by chance, does that impact the way that you might live your life? Yes, you don't care. You know, we wonder sometimes why our kids are acting like wild animals in school. Maybe it's because we're teaching them that they come from wild animals. Teaching, instruction, doctrine shapes you. Now, I want you to understand something tonight. The most important doctrine, teaching, instruction would have to do with your soul, with the things of the Lord, with afterlife, with what matters, spiritual truth. That's the most important thing. If you get sound doctrine there, you'll be healthy there. If you get unsound doctrine there, boy, you're in big trouble. And eternity is at stake. And I want you to know tonight that I believe with all my heart that there is sound biblical doctrine that we should all know as believers. There's a lot of people out there teaching unsound doctrine, but I do believe that there is sound doctrine that is available for every single one of us as Christians to know and understand. And the only way you get sound doctrine is by understanding the Bible. Amen? And make sure that the teachers that you're listening to are committed to sound doctrine, teaching the scriptures plainly, simply. That was not happening in Ephesus. There was a lot of unsound doctrine being taught. And so Paul says, Timothy, get busy. Now, I want you to notice tonight in our passage, four kinds of unsound doctrine. Four characteristics of unsound doctrine. Doctrine that you should be wary of. And this is a warning for all of us. Look again at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables. Fables. That is one way to see unsound doctrine. Fables. This is the Greek word mythos. We get our English word myth. This is a word that speaks of fanciful stories, legends, fables, out-of-body experiences, mysterious traditions, rumors of man. Apparently, in the church at Ephesus, there were some very good storytellers in the church. They were bringing fanciful stories. Beware of teachers like that. There are those in the church, and you'll meet them, and they always have a story to tell. They have fanciful stories. They have out-of-body experiences. They're always having extraordinary visions, extraordinary dreams. Some claim to have visitations. They're visited by angels, or they're visited by Jesus. And they claim these stories. And in many cases, these are people that are using stories to deceive God's people, and you need discernment. We have the complete revelation of God in the scripture, don't we? From beginning to end. We have it. It's a closed canon. So if somebody ever comes up to you and says, "Hey, I had a visit from an angel the other night, and this angel told me this or that," and you can't find it confirmed in the Bible, what should you do with that story? Scrap it. Very important. The modern day cults, how did they start? Joseph Smith got a vision, and out came Mormonism. Charles Russell got a vision, an angel, and along comes Jehovah Witnesses. Muhammad got a vision, told everybody about his vision, and now you have Islam. Listen, you can't get caught up with that stuff. Now, I got to say this. This is a tricky one in the church, because the Bible does say that in the last days, young men and women, old men and women, will do what? They'll have dreams. They'll have visions. And you know what, folks? I totally believe that God can communicate to his people that way. I believe that you can have experiences like that with the Lord today. Dreams, visions, extraordinary circumstances. And I really believe that we need to be open to it. And when we hear the stories, don't just, "Oh, vision, get away." But we do need to exercise discernment. It will never be contrary to the Word of God. Let me give you a great example. A couple Sundays ago, we had Joseph Jafari here. How many of you were here for Joseph Jafari? Wasn't that an awesome testimony? A man from Islam, from Iran, from Persia, coming to Christ. And he stood before us on a Sunday morning, and he talked about a dream. Do you remember that? A dream, a vision that he had shortly after he got saved. Do you remember the vision? He dreamed that he saw Jesus and that he saw filth leaving his body. Remember, worms, gross things leaving his body. And that in that vision, the Lord was saying to him, "I made you clean." Right? Did anybody have a problem with that vision? I didn't. I thought it was beautiful. I thought it was very encouraging. A vision from the Lord given to a wonderful brother, and he tells us the vision and it encourages us at all. Awesome. However, if Joseph would have come up on a Sunday morning and said, "I got a vision, Jesus met with me and he said that I could become a polygamist. And you too can become a polygamist. And we're going to start a whole new family unit here." What do you say? "Sorry, Joseph, you can get down now." It doesn't match with the Word of God, then you throw it out. Yet, we can and should be open to genuine visions and dreams. One thing to be careful, there are people that I've met over the years in ministry, and I guess they were born with a mystical gene. Because it seems that they've had a visit from an angel every night. They're always having dreams. They're always having visions. They always come and they have these stories, these incredible stories. And have you ever met a person like that? And you think, and sometimes you think, well, what's wrong with me? The Lord isn't talking to me much. Let me tell you, I'd be weary of the person that has a vision every night. Always coming with some sensational story. And a lot of times these people never tell you, oh, you should have seen what the Lord showed me in the Bible yesterday morning. No, it's, did you hear about my latest dream? And I've noticed that a lot of people that come with that hyper spiritualistic, I don't know how you call it, but a lot of times they'll just leave because I won't give them the attention they want. And they'll go out in search of another church that'll let them be the big shot that they think they are. Fables, myths, silly distractions. Don't throw out the genuine, but don't be duped by the ingenuine. Look at another type of unsound doctrine he mentions in verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Isn't that interesting? There were some teachers in that early part of church history that apparently got obsessed with genealogies. They were teaching about ancestors, and it's hard for us to understand exactly what they were teaching. We don't know for sure. Ancient Jewish writings have been discovered which delve into the most complex genealogies, connecting them with wild speculations about spiritual mysteries. There were Jewish mystics back then that looked into the genealogical records, and they talked about it, and you had to examine the records. We also know that the Gnostics, the false teachers in those days, were really into genealogies as well. Don't know what it was, but there was a whole lot of talk about that, and Paul says, don't do that. Don't waste your time with that. So don't talk about endless genealogies. Now, some of you might think, well, that's an easy one. I won't get into that. And that's nowhere to be found. Oh, really? Is it nowhere to be found? Where's the largest genealogical, I don't know how you say it, ancestry database in the world located? Salt Lake City. The Mormons will try to trace their genealogies back as far as possible. Why? Because they believe that you could be baptized for the dead. And so they find all of their dead relatives going way, way back, and they want to be baptized. Listen, lots of to-do about genealogies. There was a doctrine that was going through the church here recently. And it impacted a lot of people, and I'll tell you, I totally disagreed with it. It was this whole idea of generational curses. The idea that you need to go and find out what your great-great-great-grandfather was like. And if you find out that he was a womanizing alcoholic, it may be that you are cursed because of your great-great-great-grandfather's actions. Or you may have cancer, or you may have financial duress in your life because you're under the curse of one of your great-great-great-great-grandmother or grandfather who did something. And, you know, and the doctrine was, look, you can be under the curse, the generational curse of great-great-great-grandparents. Some even went as far to say a demon, a spirit upon your family because of prior generations. And so it was getting a lot of Christians to look into their ancestry. Go back, find out who these people were. Study them.
find out what they were like.
Because then you'll be able to unlock what the curse is upon your life. And claim, you know what? Why do that when you can just go to Jesus? Amen? These kinds of things, they're silly distractions. Paul says, Timothy, don't let those things go on.
Notice what happens when you do all that. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause what?
Disputes.
Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart.
Paul's telling Timothy, I want you to command these people to stop for the sake of love. In other words, unsound doctrine promotes disunity, bickering, disputes among God's people. Sound doctrine builds up Christians and promotes love within the body of Christ.
There's another type of unsound doctrine that we see. Again in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm.
Okay, unsound doctrine here is called idle talk. And in the Greek, it literally means meaningless babble. Useless words. Nonsensical speech. Things that don't make sense. So the idea is that there were some folks in the church at Ephesus that desired to be teachers. They wanted the notoriety. They wanted the power. They wanted whatever it was that they thought they could get from it. And they would come up with all kinds of teachings. They would sound very spiritual. Maybe they were brilliant in speech, but it says that the words didn't make any sense. And they didn't even know what they were believing. They're teaching all this stuff. They don't understand it. And yet they're trying to listen. If you're listening to a teacher on the radio or on TV or in a church somewhere, and they sound brilliant, and it's like, wow, listen to all the language, all the words. But you don't understand them. Isn't that a waste of time?
A Bible Christian leader gave this testimony. He said, I recall years ago expressing my frustration after listening to a lecture by an eminent theologian. I said to a learned friend, I really didn't understand what he was saying. You're not supposed to, came the reply. That's what makes him a great theologian. I disagree. To me, a great theologian is one who can take complex ideas and communicate them in a meaningful way to simple folks. All of us who preach or teach should be required to speak to children on a regular basis. I love that.
So you got a guy that's going on and using all kinds of, and wow, did you hear him speak? Yeah, but what did he mean? Well, I don't know, but it sounded good. If you can't take something home, if you can't understand, it's a waste of time. It's meaningless babble. Idle talk.
I think idle talk would also apply to vain speculations about Scripture. Wild interpretations about Scripture. You know, there are people, they want to be, recognized as teachers in the church, and they want notoriety. And there are those teachers that are always looking for something new, something real deep and brand new in the scripture. And so they look for all these allegorical meanings and all of these things, and they try to turn the Bible into a puzzle that they've discovered how to unlock. Several years ago, I was asked about a new teaching based upon some system of giving all of the Greek letters a number value and then studying the sums of each word. My plate's full understanding the English. Why do I need to add math to it? And you know what? I wouldn't recommend spending a whole lot of time on that. Idle talk. And then there are people that come up with the most bizarre interpretations of Scripture and all of these. I heard a false teacher one day say this on the radio. He mentioned how it says in the Scripture that Jesus had a seamless woven tunic that the Roman soldiers didn't want to tear. Thus, this teacher concluded that Jesus was wearing designer clothes. Therefore, he must have been rich, and therefore all Christians will be rich if they just have enough faith. What? All the scripture says is he wore a tunic. And you take that and move it to, well, God wants everyone to be rich and wear designer clothes. Come on. Come on. And yet you'd be surprised how many Christians just go, yep, preacher, I hear you. Yep, amen. He's on the radio. He must be important. Come on. Idle talk. Useless words. Don't get conned. Don't get duped. You know what? The word of the hour for us as Christians, and I will use a word, but I'll explain it in advance. It's exegesis. You know what exegesis means? Exegesis means to draw out from the text. Draw out. In other words, let the scripture say what it says. Discover what it says in its plain meaning. Draw it out. And let that become a part of your life. Eisegesis, that's the opposite. That's putting into the text. That's coming to the Bible with your own presuppositions, your own theology, and then trying to fit that into the text. Let's all be those that are involved in exegesis. Amen? Drawing out. So, don't be a part of that. Very quickly, look at verse 8. One more very quick and common unsound doctrine. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, here we get to a major battleground in the church, and it's been a major battleground ever since there was a church. Unsound doctrine that is taught and can be taught in the church has to do with not using the law appropriately. Using the law in an unlawful way. Now, the law here represents, or doesn't represent, it refers to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the commandments of the law, the dietary restrictions, the Ten Commandments, all of that you find in the Old Testament law. Now, in the early part of church history, there were these false teachers called Judaizers. And they told people that it wasn't enough to have to get saved just by placing your faith in Christ. That's cool. You can do it. It adds to it. But you don't get saved just by faith in Christ. You also get saved by faith in Christ and doing the law, coming back under the law of Moses. And so Gentiles getting circumcised and starting to eat kosher and keeping all of the traditions. Is that right? Absolutely wrong. Unsound doctrine, unhealthy doctrine, perverts the whole idea of salvation, takes away from what Christ did at the cross. There are still people like that in the church today, only maybe it's not the law of Moses, but what they'll say is, in order to get saved, you have to place your faith in Christ, but you also have to become a member of our church, or become baptized in our church, or start tithing, or start serving, on and on. Is that right? No. You get saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And then there are the teachers that come along and want to turn the Christian walk into a walk of legalism. Well, as a Christian now, you go under the law again. You start keeping rules in order to please God. Are we under law as Christians? No, we're under grace. So any teacher in a church that teaches legalism or adds good works to salvation, we should tell that teacher to be quiet. We should not heed that teaching. Sound doctrine is that Jesus Christ has done all that's necessary for us to be saved. Amen? And we place our faith in Him. We are saved. And then when we get saved, we love Him so much and we're so thankful that we're going to spend the rest of our life serving Him. That is the emphasis. Now, very quickly, let me talk just a little bit about the law. There are many times where I think Christians go to the opposite extreme with the law, and Christians that look at the law as something that's evil, it's bad. Oh, the law of Moses, we're under grace, not under law. The law. Bad. What does Paul say about it here in verse 8? But we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully. So how is the law good? And how do we use it lawfully? We have to understand why God gave the law. The law was given to convict sinners beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're sinners. The law of Moses was given to reveal sin in the lives of sinners. It's like a mirror. The law is, in fact, James likens the law to a mirror. When you look into a mirror and it identifies your messed up hair, or you got spinach on your teeth, don't you hate when that happens? You look in the mirror and what does it do? It reveals that which is bad. And that's what the law does. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's to reveal to people that they're sinners. The law doesn't save. The law cannot clean you up. If you look in the mirror and you see a piece of spinach on your teeth, you don't then take off the mirror and scrub your tooth with the mirror, right? You get a toothbrush, you get something else. The law reveals that you're a sinner. That's all it does. Paul the Apostle says this of the law in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So here's how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to look at the law and find out you're a sinner. Become convinced, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I can't live up according to the perfect standard that I see in this book. Oh, I'm a sinner. And then it drives you to the solution for sin. Which is whom? Jesus. So if we're going to use the law lawfully in a good way, we must first preach the law in a sense of convincing people that they are sinners in need of a Savior. So that's how you use the law. But you don't ever use the law to teach this is how you get saved. Or now you have to live under the law. As a pastor of this church, I have a responsibility to protect, to the best of my ability, the whole idea with doctrine. I need to stand for sound doctrine. I need to do my very best to teach sound doctrine. And then stand against anybody that would teach unfalse doctrine, unsound doctrine. So if you want to start a little group or something here at the church, and you want it to be all about little fables and stories, legends, myths, and all your various out-of-body experiences, I'm going to frown on that. Or if you want to start doing a little study and going over the Bible code, Bible by numbers, you know, those kinds of things, I'm going to frown on that. Don't do it. If you want to start a group and start teaching legalistic approaches to God, adding stuff to the work of Christ and salvation, I'm going to frown upon that too. I won't allow that to happen. But if you'd like to get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and study the Bible, I'm all for it, man. Go for it. Stay sound. Work at it. Study yourself to be approved. Rightly divide the Word of God. And that's not just for pastors. So let's bow our heads and commit this to the Lord. Father, give us great wisdom. Give us great discernment, Lord. Lord, teach us to embrace that which is sound. Give us great understanding into your word. Protect your people. Father, I pray for every one of us, no matter where we may be in our walk with you and our level of maturity, that, Lord, that we would never, ever let the honeymoon phase wear off. How could we ever, Lord, take for granted what you have done for us? How could we ever? And Lord Jesus, how can we not follow you with our whole heart? Letting you be king, knowing all that you've done for us. So, Lord, help us, protect us, grow us, use us, challenge us, stretch us. I pray that every one of us here would become the type of people that have others on our radar for you. Wanting to see others come to a knowledge of you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.